If you would please remain standing for the scripture reading, which is from Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, first 13 verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We come to a discourse of Jesus that we know of as the Olivet Discourse, and it's a challenging passage. William Lane, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. Now, I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but he's right. It creates a lot of controversy. I'm pretty confident that I say this sometimes, but today I'm pretty confident that some of you will probably get mad at me for what I'm going to teach you. But hopefully you will bear with it and follow along. This sermon may turn out to be more like a Sunday school lesson, perhaps, than a sermon. But there's a lot of important information as we think about what is the Bible's teaching, what's Jesus teaching on eschatology, on the last things. Here, it's the last things of the old covenant, not necessarily the last things of end times. And there are different categories of places where we debate the millennium, the nature of it, when it is. And then there are passages like this one here in Matthew 24 in the book of Revelation, where there are essentially a couple different ways that people look at these. One is as a futurist. That is, they put these passages not only in Israel's future, but in our future. And so you can hardly avoid that this passage is talking about the destruction of the temple. But a futurist would say it's a destruction of a temple in our future yet to be built. It's not the focus on that temple, which was in their presence. The other way to look at this is what's known as a preterist point of view. Now, the word preterist simply means past. It's looking at these texts as talking about something that happened in the past, our past, still future to Israel at that time. Now, there is such a view called hyperpreterism, which teaches that the second coming of Christ has already happened. Now, that's heretical. That's wrong. The second coming of Christ hasn't happened, but the idea that these passages were fulfilled in the past is not a heretical point of view, has many sterling people that hold to it. Futurists and preterists don't have to be enemies. We may strongly disagree at points, but we don't have to be enemies. Now, sometimes that happens. But as an illustration of how you can be on those two different sides and yet still be friends and work together is the relationship between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur is a committed futurist. R.C. Sproul is a preterist, is or was a preterist. And yet they ministered together, seemed obviously friends. It doesn't put us, make us enemies. We may disagree, but it doesn't make us enemies. But as we come to Jesus' words here in Matthew 24, what's extremely important for us to be able to understand what he's talking about, we have to remember what just came before. And we've read it twice, but I'm going to read it to you again, beginning at verse 29. And as we go through it this time, what I want you to really pay attention to or try to note is the second person plural pronouns. Who is he talking to as he gets into this? So let's back up to chapter 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then," and it's second person plural, "it's you fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed in the land, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple, moving on into 24, and was walking away when his disciples came up to call his attention to its buildings. Jesus answered, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And so as we see through those verses, what we're being told, what Jesus is addressing, he's telling the Pharisees that to fill up the measure of the sins of their forefathers, on them are the accountability for all the righteous blood shed in the land from Abel to Zechariah is going to be held accountable to them, because not only are they the heirs of those who killed the prophets, but they themselves will kill the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he sends apostles and wise men, they will persecute and kill them. He says, on this generation, this is going to take place, the people that he's talking to. He says to them, your house will be left desolate. And then when they show him the temple and say, look at all these wonderful buildings, isn't this great? He explains, when he said your house is going to be left desolate, what he means is, at this temple, not one stone is going to be left one upon another, but all will be destroyed. So these time elements, these time indicators are extremely important for us to appreciate and hold on to as we begin to read through the Olivet Discourse, as we begin to think about what is it Jesus is talking about, what is he warning them about, what is he explaining to them. We have to keep in mind who it is to whom he is talking to. So that with that in our minds, then we move to the next piece, and that is they've made their way to the Mount of Olives, and there was a little quiet time. And so the disciples came to Jesus as they were wont to do, and they asked him a question about what he's been talking about the destruction of the temple. He's told them about the destruction of the temple. Now, the next thing is, when's that going to happen? And that's his question, their question in verse 24, verse 3. Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? One of the things I was going to mention to you earlier, one of the resources that's extremely helpful, particularly with a passage like this, I have a copy of one. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. And this is kind of a classic one, a little older. It's by A.T. Robertson. Uses the RSV as the Bible version that it does it. But there are others out there. What A Harmony of the Gospel does is it gives you in parallel accounts each of the writings of the Gospels, especially where they match, and then it'll put in sections where only John speaks about it or something else, or one of the other Gospel writers. So this particular portion of the harmony is extremely helpful because you get to see what they're saying in the comparison, what Mark records, what Luke records, because this Olivet Discourse is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And it's very helpful to compare it with that. How many questions are they asking? Are they asking three questions? No, they're only asking one question. But Matthew includes three phrases of it. Mark and Luke are a little clearer. He gives the first two parts, but it's very clear. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to happen? That's the question the disciples are asking. When will the temple be destroyed? And what are the signs that indicate that it's about to happen? So the question is, there's only one question. It's about the destruction of the temple. Now, the King James Version isn't really helpful to us in that third part in Matthew because it translates it, and when is the end of the world? The NIV, in this case, translates it better. When is the end of the age? The question here isn't the end of the cosmos, isn't when the world will be destroyed or when the world will be dissolved when Jesus comes again. The question here is, when the temple is destroyed, it will be the end of the old covenant age. So when is it that this temple will be destroyed? What are the signs that it will be destroyed and of the end of the age? Because when the temple is destroyed, the old covenant age ends. It's over. So there's only one question they're asking here, even though you'll read different commentators that spell dissect it differently and say there's three questions they're asking, but it's only one question, and that is, when is this going to happen? We need more information. And Jesus explains in his Olivet Discourse the signs that will indicate that this calamity of all calamities is about to take place. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is all about, is to prepare them for the end of the old covenant age. That this generation, if you look ahead in Matthew 24 to verse 34, he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So everything we see between verse 4 and verse 34 are going to happen in that generation that's listening to him right now. So those time elements are extremely important for us to appreciate the points that Jesus is going to be making. Now, Dr. Sproul divides this discourse into five areas, and we'll follow those. I will be following these. The first is a solemn warning of several things, really. It's a solemn warning of false messiahs, famine, persecution, earthquakes, and some of the difficulties that will face them before the temple's destroyed. The second part is a witness. The gospel will be a witness to all nations. The third part is the abomination of desolation. The fourth, the appearing of the sun. And the fifth, the parable of the fig tree. Now, I'm not going to cover all of those today. In fact, I'm only going to cover the first one today. Some years ago, I taught this passage as part of our prison study. And I spoke as fast as I could for 2 hours to go through this section. I don't think you want to sit here that long. So we're going to break it up a little bit. But hopefully you've got the background to help you think about it. So let's look through the warning from verses 4 to 13. And I've read it to you, but I'd like to read it to you again. And again, with the focus of the second person plural pronouns. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to a group of people that are going to live 2,000 years from when he speaks. He's talking to the people who are listening to him. These things are for them. You and I benefit from them, but these are for them. So picking up at verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." The end of what? The end of the old covenant age. Verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, you might say, well, all of these things happen today. And you would be right. There are earthquakes, there's famines, there's wars, there's false messiahs, there's persecution. All of these things are true even of our lives today. The difference is, for those people, it was a sign. It was a sign of the calamity that was about to come. For you and I, it's a reminder that we live in a fallen world and we experience the trouble that comes from being the church in a fallen world. But for them, it was a pointer, it was an indicator. And so what does he warn them about? He warns them about, first of all, false messiahs. See that no one misleads you. False Christs. And we see this throughout the New Testament, but in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel is trying to calm the Sanhedrin down. They wanted to go viciously after the disciples and the apostles and persecute them, and he was kind of calming them down a little bit. Look, if this isn't of God, it'll come to nothing. And one of his explanations was, don't you remember, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, probably the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. He rose up in the days of the census and drew some people after him, but nothing came of it. But there was a false Messiah. In Acts chapter 8, there's the gripping story of Simon the magician, Simon Magus. Philip, one of the deacons, had gone there to Samaria to preach, and one of the supposed converts was Simon, but he was known, because he was a great magician, he was known as the great power of God. He was a false Messiah. and drew people to himself. Eusebius writes about him. He says, certain men were suborned by demons as their agents who said they were gods. For example, Simon, a certain Samaritan, was one of their number. And then he goes on to talk about others in the reign of Claudius who came and claimed to be the Messiah. Josephus says there was an imposter named Theudas who persuaded a great number of people to follow him, to the Jordan River, which he claimed would divide at their passage. A false Messiah. They're the Jewish historian. Another writer talks about that there were so many false messiahs in the days of Felix. Remember, he was the ruler at the time of Paul and his trial. There were so many false messiahs in his day that they apprehended and killed them every day. So it's a great warning to them. He warns them about wars and rumors of wars. In the Annals of Tacitus, writing about the events between 14 AD and Nero's death in 68 AD, he talks about disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and the war in Armenia. When you and I hear of a war going on in this world, we're not surprised by it. What makes this stand out? The reason this is a sign, and the reason this stands out is because this was the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome in their Roman roads throughout the empire, and their iron-fisted control of the empire, this was the time to be a time of peace. And yet, what do we find? Wars and rumors of wars. It stands out. He warned of famines. There were a great number of famines during this 40-year period between Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. The famine in Judea was so bad that believers all the way as far away as Corinth were collecting money to send back to Judea with Paul to help with those suffering of the famine. Entire Roman Empire had shortage of corn. Tacitus writes that the famine was so great that there were no more than 15 days of food supply in the city of Rome. The entire empire was besieged by famine. Josephus writes very grippingly of the famine that took place when Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans. And it was a horrible situation for God's people. He warns of earthquakes. We can begin with the earthquake that took place on the day that Christ was crucified. There was a great earthquake. We can look at other earthquakes in the New Testament. One writer says, according to historical accounts, this was not a rare occurrence at the time, but rather a staggering number of earthquakes took place through the Roman Empire before 70 AD. Josephus writes of one particular earthquake that it was so bad that the whole constitution of the universe was confounded. He warns of tribulation. We know that throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. The martyrdom of Stephen. We have the Paul himself writing, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. The believers were warned that persecutions would come. Jesus warns them of that. He warns them of a falling away and of betrayal, that people would abandon the faith. Paul writes, all those who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He talked about Demas, who used to be a co-worker of Paul, who, having loved this present world, he forsook him. Paul writes, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be accounted against them. He warns about false prophets, parallel to the false messiahs. Peter will write in his letter, False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Paul writes about false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There's increased lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold. They will turn against each other. And we have all these warnings of Jesus Christ. And again, do we not see these things today? And the answer is yes, we often see these things today. But the point was, these were a marker for them, for the coming calamity that would fall upon Jerusalem and Israel. And the reason we know that these were markers for the calamity, these were the signs of the calamity that would be to come, is because we see it in that last verse that I read, verse 13. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about the people who are seeing these signs and are know to be alarmed and know to be ready. And later on in the discourse, he's going to talk about when it comes time to flee, run over the rooftops and get out of the city. Well, this is fulfilled. When the Roman armies came and they encircled the city, and there was a time period when no one could escape. But then for some mysterious moment, the Roman armies withdrew from the city long enough that the Christians who had believed Jesus, the Jews, of course, didn't accept it, but the Christians who had believed Jesus and what he had said here and the other verses that we're going to read, they got up, they fled, they ran, they left the city. And as far as we know, not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. These were signs warning them of the calamity that was to come. And they heeded Jesus' warnings. They paid attention to those warnings. And they acted on them. But again, the critics would say, well, these happened throughout city, or these are really in the future, but we can reflect on, we have to appreciate, and we should appreciate the first century application to the people of God, but they are an application to you and to me as well. You and I have to be alert and guard against false teachers. You and I have to be alert and aware and alert and guard against false messiahs. You and I have to know that in this world we will experience trouble. We will experience persecution. We will experience trial. And when Jesus comes again, all of that will be dealt with. So we do gain an appreciation for what we should be on guard for as well. But we need to appreciate the people to whom he was speaking, and how he was guarding them against the calamity that was to come in that generation. You and I need to appreciate our Savior and his love for his people, his guarding them, his warning them. And you and I can gain the same strength and the same help from him that they got, to pay attention to what he says, to follow him with all of our hearts, and find in him our strength and our hope as we live in a sinful world. And may we look to him always. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your love and the glory of your truth. And even as we embark on thinking about a difficult passage, may it help us to reflect on it, reflect on Jesus' compassionate love for his people, to reflect on his compassionate love for us, that he will guard us and protect us even from the challenges that we face as a people, even in our day. May you help us to walk in your ways and follow after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.